Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. When we began chapter 13 last week, we talked about how and why Jesus taught in parables. And it wasn't that he wanted to confuse the people, and you may leave here today feeling a bit confused, if I'm honest, but rather because he wanted to excite their interest. He wanted to increase their understanding by using examples from their everyday life. We looked at two parables, the first being the parable of the sower. This parable dealt with the beginning of the kingdom. It spoke of sowing the seed, the spreading of the word of God. And then we looked into the parable of the wheat and the tares. This parable is really the first of three, I believe, that we can group together, and they all deal with opposition to the kingdom. In the parable of the tares, we see Satan opposing the kingdom by introducing false Christians. And we must always be on guard for Satan's counterfeits. He has counterfeit Christians, a counterfeit gospel, encourages a counterfeit righteousness, and even has a counterfeit church. At the end of this age, coming soon to a city near you, he'll even produce a counterfeit Christ. And so, as we pick up today in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 13, we'll see that the opposition to the kingdom produces a false growth, and then injects false doctrine. But the Lord doesn't end his teaching there. He then goes on to speak of the outcome of the kingdom. And we'll study three more parables, each relating specifically to different groups of God's people. So let's dive in, verse 31 of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Just as with the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, the good news of the gospel. The sower is Jesus, and the field is the world. But I believe we'll come to see that this parable speaks of abnormal growth, a false growth that was never intended. We'll get to that in a moment. First, the seed. It's very interesting that the seed is referred to as the least of all seeds. After all, if we're defining the seed as the word of God, then what does that mean? Well, I believe it speaks of the simple and humble teaching that Christ brought. His teaching was the least of all seeds, and so it always is with Christ. Think about all of the kingdoms of this world. Consider the emblems they choose to depict their pomp and their power. Lions and bears and eagles. Football fans, I'm not talking about the NFC East. But they would pick anything big and powerful. Now, what would Jesus choose? How about a lamb? How about a dove? Jesus was all about meekness. His kingdom said, "The first shall be last." Next, we're told that this seed, when it's grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. I believe this is our first clue as to the false growth I believe Jesus is warning about. Why? Mustard is an herb. Herbs don't become trees because they are herbs. I believe Jesus is warning us about the outward development of the church to make certain we don't try to become something that we're not. Listen as I quote from John Phillips here. He writes, "The mustard that became a tree was something foreign to what its creator intended, something to which it never could have aspired without some mysterious denial of its nature. That is the mystery of the parable. The application is that the church, which should have remained true to the humble teachings of the Savior, has become something he never intended. It has become an imperial power in the world. It has grown and developed into a vast, organized system of an organized system of religion. It has made treaties, formed alliances with kings, hired armies, and ruled like a sovereign in the world. That was something the Lord Jesus never planned for his church. He foresaw it and foretold it in his parable, but he never planned it and he never sanctioned it." You see, there are many who believe this parable teaches the worldwide success of the gospel. Maybe some of you here today would side with that interpretation. But I believe that would contradict what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. If anything, the New Testament teaches a growing decline in the ministry of the gospel as the end of the age draws near. In Luke 18:8, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, that's not to say that the gospel won't spread throughout the world. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We know that will come to pass, but I'm making a distinction between the worldwide spread of the gospel and the worldwide success of the gospel. Now, I said earlier the herb becoming a tree was our first clue to the interpretation. What's the second clue? The birds. And I believe this is vital to our interpretation of this parable. Verse 32 tells us that the birds come and nest in its branches. Well, how do we know what the birds represent if he didn't tell us? See, last week Jesus explained the parables for us. We don't have these ones explained to us. Well, I believe he did tell us. In the parable of the sower, Jesus told us that the birds represent Satan and his evil spirits snatching away seed that fell by the wayside. And so even though Jesus didn't specifically interpret this parable, personally, I really struggle with the thought that Jesus, the greatest teacher mankind has ever seen, would use birds as representative of the evil one, and then mere moments later, almost in the next breath, use birds to describe believers as part of the church. I wrestle with that. I struggle with that. So I believe this parable is a warning pointing to false growth, and the church becoming that which Christ never intended, a vast, worldly, and powerful entity that now gives shelter and opportunity to evil spirits to counter the true work of Christ. And that's sad. It's sad enough when we see evil in the world, but when we see evil in the church, it should make our hearts absolutely ache. And this really says a lot about huge church government and large church bodies in general. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with the mega churches of today. However, they need to look to Christ's model of discipleship. Christ chose 12 men and walked with them and talked with them and lived with them and discipled them in a small group. Small groups require accountability. Amen. My hope and prayer is that everybody that walked in here today got welcomed and greeted by your name. We need to know each other. That way we're accountable. That way we know if there are birds bringing in false doctrine and false teaching among us. See, what Satan wants is to infiltrate the church, to fly under the radar and to bring it down from within. Sadly, I see so much evidence of this, especially in the churches here in America. But when we're part of an intimate body of believers, when we know each other personally, then there's accountability. Then we can help each other grow in the Lord as iron sharpens iron. When the church of Jesus Christ aspires to be larger than Christ intended, when our goal is large attendance for Christ rather than our true dependence on Christ, then there's room on the branches for the enemy. And that ought to never happen. The church is the body of Christ. We need to protect it and defend it with everything we have and everything we are. Amen? Well, that parable, I believe, cautions about our outward growth. The next one speaks of inward deception. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Well, I mentioned last week how appreciative I was that Christ clearly explained the parables we looked at, because it makes it so much easier. Doesn't it? Aren't you glad for that? I wish he had explained all of these, because once again, there are differing views here as well. There is an explanation of this parable that has grown quite popular that depicts the leaven as the good news and the gradual and inevitable spread of Christianity throughout society. That interpretation sounds good, but I believe it's wrong. Like I said before, the Bible doesn't teach the conversion of all mankind. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. You just have to turn on the TV and look at the news to know that Paul was prophesying there. But maybe you'd ask, aren't we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel? The answer is yes, but that doesn't mean that everyone will accept Christ. This verse says it was all leavened. That isn't what prophecy points to. Prophecy points to an all-out rebellion against Christ at the end and will culminate with the world following the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. So you see, I think this parable is a companion parable of the mustard seed, where we saw the outward display of the professing church. The parable of the leaven, we see the inward decay of the professing church. But I believe the proper interpretation of this parable centers on the meaning of leaven. Throughout the Bible, I see leaven as a symbol of sin. Listen as I quote from H.A. Ironside on this subject. He writes, "Of old, the people of Israel were to put all leaven out of their houses during Passover season. And the Apostle Paul explains this when he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven then speaks of malice and wickedness, and the Christian is to put this out of his life. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy and self-righteousness, the leaven of the Sadducees, which is false doctrine and materialism, and the leaven of Herod, which is worldliness and political corruption. Turn over just a page or two to Matthew chapter 16. I want us to look at what H.A. Ironside just referenced and what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus says this, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You see, the Pharisees would add to the Scriptures, weighing everyone down with extra rules and extra regulations. The Sadducees would do the opposite. They would take away from the Scriptures and they would deny angels and miracles and even the resurrection. So again, I believe the parable of the leaven is a warning to us. It points out that once false doctrine begins to creep into the church, that it will infect every great doctrine of Scripture. We've kind of seen that happen, haven't we? The infallibility of the Scriptures is under attack. The deity of Jesus Christ is being tossed out the window. It still blows my mind that we have a church whose name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, yet they don't believe Jesus to be God in the flesh. I don't know about you, but when I bow my knee to Jesus, as the Bible assures me I will do so only because He is God. Bowing is worship, and I will worship the one true God and Him alone. We'll bow to Jesus because He is God. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on here about all the falsehoods that are being welcomed in to the church, that are being celebrated and promoted in the, I need to use air quotes, the church. Not the true church, but in the church. We see it. We have to make sure that we hold fast to the teachings that have been handed down to us and not let the leaven spread to the true church. Okay, so far in chapter 13, we've talked about the beginning of the kingdom and the parable of the seed and the sower. Then we looked at the opposition to the kingdom, where Satan produces false Christians, false growth, and false doctrine. Now, as we move to verse 44, we get a little pick-me-up. We get to talk about the outcome of the kingdom. We get to see just how important we are to our Lord and Savior. Verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The common interpretation of this parable is that the sinner finds Christ and sells everything he has to get saved. But there's a couple of problems, I believe, with that view. First, Jesus is not a hidden treasure. He's the most popular person in the history of mankind. The book that you could call his autobiography, the Bible, was written over a span of 4,000 years, and it attests to his greatness. But second, we cannot under any circumstances ever sell everything we have to purchase salvation. That's not the way it works. Salvation is the gift of God, and it's by grace through faith. So what does this parable mean? Well, we have to seek for expositional consistency. We know from the previous parables that the field is the world. So what is the treasure? Well, if we look to Scripture, I think we'll find our answer. You note takers, jot down Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. There we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So here in Exodus 19, we see the children of Israel referred to as God's special treasure. Well, there's another one, Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his special treasure." I believe that the treasure in this parable is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And when you interpret it, the parable with this in mind, I think it starts to make sense. Warren Wiersbe says this about it. The nation of Israel was placed in the world to bring glory to God, but it failed. It became a nation hidden, a treasure not being invested to produce dividends for God. Jesus Christ gave his all to purchase the whole world in order to save the nation. The nation suffered judgment and seeming destruction, but in God's sight it is hidden and will be revealed again in glory. Can you see maybe how this makes sense? Israel is the treasure that was hidden, found, and yet hidden again. But then the most precious part, how Jesus bought not just the treasure, but the whole field, the entire world. 1 John 2:2 says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. We're included there. I know that because Romans tells us that we have been grafted in. Hallelujah. If that doesn't make your heart sing, I don't know what will. Jesus sold everything he had, gave all of himself to purchase you and to purchase me. And notice in the parable that word joy in there. It says, "And for joy over it." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What is the joy? Maybe a better question is, who is the joy? It's you. And it's me. Have you ever thought about the value that Jesus places on you? You've heard this before, but I'm going to repeat myself. You know how to define what makes something valuable. Value is set by what one is willing to give in exchange for something. Even those ugly works of modern art, where somebody splattered paint and somebody pays. But that's how the value is set. That's what they were willing to pay. Jesus gave his life for you. And so what that means is that our self-esteem should never rise with the fall or rise and fall with the waves of society or our circle of friends or our jobs or our careers or anything else. Our self-worth does not rise or fall with earthly circumstances, because Jesus says we are worth his life. His everything, all that he has, when you really dwell on that thought, that the God of the universe thinks you are that valuable, the things of this world and even the circumstances of your life will start to fade away as his face and his glory come into view. Praise him. Praise him this morning. You guys still with me? Oh, whew! Didn't know if that was going to be silent there. Let's move on now to the pearl of great price. Verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Again, difference of opinion. Some think Jesus is the pearl and we sell all we have and purchase him. I have the same objections here as to the treasure. We don't purchase Christ. The word tells us that he has purchased us. Amen? And I just want to step back right now, parenthetically, and I just want to say this. If you have studied these and you disagree with me in the conclusions I have come to, that's okay. Great biblical scholars disagree. I do not want to sound dogmatic on these interpretations. Having said that, I did not want to present different options to you and not state my position. I've seen pastors do that with end times positions and stuff, and they'll give you all the options and they never tell you what they think. Well, I wanted you to know after my time of studying, here's what I think. But, and this is important, I know that I can be... Take two. I know, beyond a doubt, that I can be wrong. You guys are like, we know, Pastor, we know you. But I'm convinced enough to present my position. But here's the key. Can you defend your position biblically? And so there are certain things I get hung up on. The birds, I get hung up on that. Leaven, I get hung up on that. The idea that we purchase Christ. Oh, no. We are bought and paid for. We are bought at a price. You are not your own. So, here I believe the pearl represents the church. While I included us in the application to the treasure in the field, in strict interpretation, I believe that treasure is Israel, and we, the church, are the pearl. But you'll notice the similarity between the two. In both cases, Jesus sold all that he had. He bought us. I find it interesting that Jesus chose to equate us with pearls. After all, diamonds are worth far more. But as is always the case, his teaching can be so loaded with truth. You see, the pearl is a unity. It can't be carved like diamonds and other precious stones. And in the same way, the church is a unity, at least the true church is. Today we see so many factions and denominations that we may feel like a diamond that's been cut into so many little specks that you can't even see them with the naked eye. You ever seen rings that they boast? There's 50 diamonds, but each one is so small. You have to get out your magnet. But the church, the true church, is like a pearl. It is one. But what's even more interesting is when you consider how a pearl is made. A pearl is made when an oyster is injured. A foreign object, maybe a piece of sand, pierces the oyster. And so the oyster then buries the irritation under layer after layer of secretion until at last it has produced a pearl. And so it is with our sin. Our sin injures Christ. But at Calvary, he took our sin within his own body and then he wraps us in his white robe of righteousness. He secretes layer after layer, if you will, of his love and forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. And while this is such a beautiful picture of how Christ bore our sin, there's still one more part. The pearl cannot be obtained until the oyster is dead. Another way to put it is that the pearl is found in the oyster's grave. This obviously points us to Calvary. There men pierced the Son of God. Of course, we know it was our sin that held him to that cross. But yet out of that suffering and death, God has produced the pearl, the church. The church is God's answer to Calvary. If as you leave here today, you take nothing else with you, please remember this. The oyster had to die. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. And because God loved you and me so much, he sent his Son to pay the price on our behalf. And so our oyster did die. But praise God, Jesus didn't stay in that tomb. Let's continue now with verse 47. We'll come back to the oyster again in a moment. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separated the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This parable once again reiterates that the preaching of the gospel to the world does not convert the entire world. Oh, that would be true. The good news, though, will act as a net, gathering in all kinds of fish, some good, some bad, some saved, some not. just as it was with the wheat and the tares. And there awaits a judgment. There awaits a furnace of fire. There goes our Savior talking about hell again. You know why? Because He loves us too much not to warn us. He loves us so much that He died on the cross to keep us from ever having to singe a single hair on our heads. Think about it this way. If you went to vacation at the Grand Canyon and you saw a mountain biker and he's just hauling as fast as he can and he's just going straight to the edge of the Grand Canyon, would you not cry out? Well, I don't want to tell him something bad. I don't want to tell him something uncomfortable. Let's keep him happy until he flies for a brief moment before it crashes. Hell is real. It's another one of the key doctrines of Scripture that people today want to ignore. They want to throw on the scrap heap of dirty doctrine. But to deny hell is to introduce leaven where it ought not be. So Jesus finishes dispensing so much truth to His disciples, and He asks them a very simple question. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Is there anybody in here today, I'm just curious, that really thinks the disciples grasped all of this? Anyone? Is there anyone here today right now that grasps all of this? Not even me, and I've studied quite a lot on this. It's difficult for us to grasp it, and we are the church. We can see the church age pretty clearly now as we study the Word of God, but do you really think they understood it all? Well, they said they did. But oh, if they had just asked the questions, maybe we wouldn't have to speculate on some of the truths we're studying this morning. Maybe after we dismiss, I won't have a line of three or four Bible scholars telling me why I'm wrong about this one and that one and the other one. I'm so thankful for the times the disciples did ask their questions. I really wish when Jesus asked them that simple question, "Have you understood all these things?" They're like, "Not a clue." And then Jesus would have laid it all out for us. We wouldn't have to speculate. Verse 52. Then He said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Jesus has one last bit of admonishment for His disciples, and He talks about scribes who have received instruction concerning the kingdom of heaven. I think this is interesting. I think it has great application for us. Maybe you know the scribes began as a noble group under the leadership of Ezra. Their purpose was to preserve the law and study it and apply its truths to daily life. However, over the years, they degenerated into merely preserving traditions and man-made interpretations. They were so focused on the past that they forgot the present. Instead of sharing the living truth of God's Word, they merely kept alive man's traditions that didn't help anyone. Here's what I think Jesus is telling them and telling us. His work is continuing. The scribes' focus was exclusively on the old, but here He's just given the disciples new truth for a new dispensation. What He wants is for us to continue learning, like the scribes, the old, while we continue living out the new. We need a balance. All too often, we emphasize learning at the expense of living. Somebody's with me. It is great that we study the Word of God and we want to fill our head with knowledge of the Word, but if it doesn't change us, if we don't walk out of these four walls and live it out, if we aren't loving others and sharing the good news of Jesus, then all it is head knowledge and it does no good whatsoever. All too often we emphasize learning at the expense of living. Now, that's a false dichotomy. You don't have to choose between the two. But another thing, we can get so busy serving God that we don't take time to listen for His still small voice. I believe every scribe must be a disciple and every disciple must be a scribe. Well, needless to say, the disciples were mentally full at this point. Any of you? Yeah, 15 minutes ago, Pastor. For now, Jesus is done teaching them how God has not canceled His promises to Israel, only postponed them. He's shown them how Israel is still His special treasure. Well, I believe also revealing a new treasure, his pearl of great price, the church. Let's close out the chapter now, beginning with verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Several things here before we wrap it up. One, Jesus had preached in this synagogue before when he had just begun his Galilean ministry. Do you remember what they did? They tried to stone him. He still went back. He still gave them another chance. Doesn't that sound like the Savior that you know and love? Thank God for do-overs. Do you remember the days when as boys and girls, we could play sports out in the middle of the street? But then a car pulled up, so you got your balls and you went off to the side and the car drives by and you're like, "Do-over! Did you guys do that? Do-over! Gotta do it over." The car interrupted us. Praise God for do-overs. And God's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. I could keep on counting. Second, notice they testify to his power. We've seen this before. They see his mighty works. Their question isn't, can he, but how does he? Three, they thought this was just the carpenter's son. They were wrong. He was Mary's son, but he was the Son of God, and they couldn't see past their familiarity with him to recognize this all-important fact. We talked about it earlier in our study of Matthew. I think it bears repeating how sometimes the hardest people to reach with the gospel are the members of our own family. Maybe you've experienced that. That's okay. Go share the gospel with somebody else and then pray that the Lord will send somebody else to your family member. But you can't pray for somebody to come to your family member and share the gospel if you're not willing to be that answer to prayer for somebody else. Number four, he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I've got a question for you this morning. Some of you just got tense. Your questions can be convicting or difficult, Pastor. I know. How's your faith? How's your faith today? I wonder sometimes just how many great and mighty works Jesus wants to do here at Westside, but doesn't because we just don't believe that he will, or that he wants to, or sadly for some, even that he can. What I see from my vantage point, and I know this because I've dealt with it and I am still dealing with it, is that more often than not, it isn't that we don't believe he can, but we don't believe we can by his might and his power. He wants to do the miraculous through us. And I'm reminding you, it's a miracle every time one sinner turns to Jesus Christ and accepts him as Savior. Oh, that we would be busy sowing the seed and letting the soil reveal itself. We have to be on guard against a faith that resembles those here in verse 58 of Matthew chapter 13. I want to close with a little story. There's a young girl who always admired her mommy's pearl necklace. So on her Christmas list, she asked Santa Claus for one pearl. Not a full necklace, just one pearl. When her mom saw the list, she asked her about it. She told her that Santa Claus would probably be able to bring her an entire necklace. But the young girl insisted that all she wanted was one pearl. So on Christmas morning, the little girl got her wish. She got one single solitary pearl. And as she was admiring its beauty, she asked her mommy where pearls come from and how they're made. Her mom told her that oysters make them and described the entire process to her. So when her mom was done, the little girl told her that for her birthday, she wanted her very own oyster. That way, she figured, she could get as many pearls as she wanted. But the mom wanted to be honest and truthful with her, told her that the oyster had to die in order for her to hold the pearl in her hands and appreciate it. The girl burst out into tears She cried and told her mom she didn't want the pearl anymore. She didn't want to feel responsible for the oyster's death. So the mom put her arm around her little girl in the soft and reassuring voice that only mothers can summon, told her young daughter that the oyster had to die, and he would have died whether she wanted the pearl or not. But if she didn't want the pearl anymore, then the oyster died in vain. Little girl perked up a little bit. She decided then and there that that oyster that gave his life so she could have that pearl did not die in vain. From that day on, she protected the pearl with her life. She carried it with her everywhere she went. She kept it clean. She kept it spotless. She would tell people that the oyster had to die so that the beauty of the pearl could live on. Friends, every one of us is faced with the same decision that young girl had to make. Did our oyster die in vain? Jesus Christ died on that cross so that his beauty can live on in us. Are we protecting the pearl, the church, the body of Christ with all we have? Are we keeping it clean? Are we keeping it spotless? Are we sowing seeds of discord and chopping someone at their legs and putting others down and tearing down the church? Or are we protecting it because the pearl is the bride of Christ? Oh, that we would see the church of Jesus Christ from God's vantage point and we would cherish it and treasure it. The oyster had to die. But he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. He's alive. He walked out of that tomb. Amen. We're going to close this morning by singing Spirit of the Living God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has not accepted Christ as your personal Savior. The gospel message, the good news, is really kind of simple. We sinned. The price for sin is death. And Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross. All we have to do is accept His free gift and let Him guide us, lead us, make Him your Lord today. If this is you and you have not made a decision for Christ, please find me after we dismiss. I'd be honored. It'd be my privilege to pray with you and encourage you this morning and do my best to answer any and all questions you have. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just pray right now that as we sing this song, that your mighty Spirit would move among us. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fall fresh on each of us this morning. That you would melt us and mold us and fill us today as we sing to you out of hearts so full of love and gratitude and thanksgiving. And then finally, Father, I pray, use us. Use us to show forth your beauty to a world so full of birds and leaven. May we be a light on a hill. May we be pleasing in your sight. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.